You know, faith is something that is absolutely vital to us as Christians. During the times that we're facing right now, without faith, I don't know where we would be. And sometimes our faith gets weak. It gets tested. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We really show what our faith is whenever things get the hardest. Whenever we're tested in our faith, that's when things get real. And it really shows us who we are. As Christians, we know that we are led and directed by our faith in God's Word. And we use that faith every day to help navigate us through our struggles and our weaknesses and our temptations and things that we face. Our faith is something that, as I said earlier, is vital to us. And there's so many scriptures that remind us of how important our faith is. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Not the things that we see, but what we believe. As Sam just read there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it's impossible to please Him without faith. We've got to believe that He is, that He will reward us if we seek Him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a result, a blessing of having that faith. Faith is so vital, but as you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we're also reminded that sometimes our faith is tested, and as it says here, by fire. There it says that the proof or the genuineness of your faith, the substance of it really, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we know that the result of that testing by fire of our faith is going to result in purity. That's always what is. If you're purifying a metal, you heat it up with that fire and you're able to take the slag and the extra things away, and it shows the proof of what it is, and it purifies it. But that doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, and we know for a fact that that's not the case. And too often, I'm afraid that we fail that test of our faith whenever things start getting hard. When things start heating up, if you will, our faith is tested a little bit, and we break instead of being purified and strengthened by it. And so that's why I want us to consider this morning this testing of our faith at times such as this, but at various different times that things try us, various situations and areas of our life, our faith will be tested, and we've got to make sure that we recognize these tests for what they are and what they're going to do for us. It's amazing to look at the Bible and to see all those people who have had their own faith tested by fire, tested by various aspects and situations that God has allowed there or even been put there to help us to see what our faith really consists of and to prove what our faith is. It's amazing to look at the variety of people, the variety of situations, and how these people responded to it. We have a lot of people that shine. They passed their test, if you will, of faith. But there's also some that didn't. And I want us to consider both aspects of that. Putting this lesson together, I kept finding more and more situations where our faith is tested. And so I've divided this lesson up into two parts. We're going to look at the first four situations this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at four more situations that sometimes our faith is tested in. And so let's begin by looking at the first one this morning, and that is that our faith is sometimes tested when God's commandments don't make sense to us. And to look at a few examples of that, first turn over to Genesis chapter 6, and I want us to consider Noah. Again, we're looking at when God's commands for us don't make sense. We can't make reasoning or a good reasonable thought of to why this is happening. Here we know in Genesis chapter 6, this is when God goes to Noah and tells him to build a boat because I'm going to flood the earth and destroy all the evil that is in here. why would this be such a far-fetched thought for Noah? Well, one of those is in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, we're told that it hadn't been raining on the earth up to this point. It says that there was a mist that watered the surface of the earth. And so you can just imagine Noah's thought process as this was going on here. Again, that's according to my mind, not necessarily according to his. He had great faith, and that's what we're looking at this morning. But in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, let's look at the account of Noah and the ark. It says there, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Verse 20 says, "Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take you for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourselves, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now, as I'm reading that, I'm sitting here thinking, put myself in Noah's body, put myself in Noah's mind. And God is telling him, "I'm going to send a rain which you've never seen before, and I'm going to destroy everything that you can see around you except for a few things." And he's starting to say this and this and adding on all these instructions of what's going on here. We went to Kentucky to the Ark Encounter a year or two ago, and it was just mind-boggling to see the size that they believe the ark to be. Again, using conversion of units and things like that to today's units. And it is absolutely massive. And to think God is telling Noah to do this, in my mind, if I'm Noah, I'm sitting there going, "You're going to do what? You want me to do what? You're going to send animals to me how?" And start asking all these questions. But you know what? Regardless as to whether Noah understood what was going on here completely or it made sense to him, guess what? He did it. He had faith enough, he believed God enough that he was going to do it regardless as to whether it made sense or how much sense it made to him. And because of that faith, we know that he was saved, him and his family. Those eight souls and those specific animals which came to Noah on that day and everything else perished. You know, what if he didn't do it? It doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to do it. But God knew that Noah had the kind of faith that was required. And that test, he passed very well. I believe this is the same kind of situation that we find there in Exodus chapter 4, when God went to Moses and he told him, "You need to go and you need to talk to Pharaoh. Go back to Egypt and talk to him." Begin in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4. It says, "Then Moses answered and said, 'What if they will not come or not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." And so we have a situation here where Moses, the great leader that we know him to be, when God first comes to him, God says, "You need to go to Egypt." And Moses is afraid. "Well, they aren't going to listen to me. What am I going to say?" And he's got a lot of fear that is going through his mind, which is the same kind of fear that maybe we have from time to time. But in his fear and his doubt, God's solution to that is, hey, take your staff and throw it on the ground. Okay, that doesn't make sense. Why? How is that going to solve my problem of people not believing me? But then it turns into a serpent and Moses runs away from it. He's afraid of it. And so God's solution to his fear is grab it by the tail and then people are going to believe you. You know, when you read it like that, you're like, well, that makes no sense. How is that going to answer anything? And we understand it's a miracle, it's a sign and things that people could see because their faith wasn't one that just believed at face value. They needed to see things and Moses needed to see things, but at this time it may not have made much sense the way that God is showing these things to Moses. Throw your staff on the ground. How's that going to help? Here's a snake that you're afraid of, so grab it. Doesn't make sense, but that's what faith is. We believe something because we believe in something greater than ourselves, something more intelligent than ourselves. And that's something that we've got to keep in mind ourselves. Even though Moses felt inadequate, even though he was afraid of that snake, even though this didn't make sense to him probably, he obeyed God. And that's the same thing that we've got to do as well. There's many things in our lives that don't make sense to us when you just consider what it is. Creation, for instance. How can something be made from nothing? That makes no logical sense whatsoever. That defies everything that science has taught us. But guess what? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Moses writes there that in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. This word created that can't be used anywhere else except for God. That he created something from nothing. It doesn't make sense, but there we have it. We believe it because of our faith. You can throw in there the virgin birth. That's an oxymoron. You know, but Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 tells us, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It makes no sense whatsoever for a virgin to be with child. It's impossible. But we believe it in faith. We believe that that happened. We haven't seen it with our own eyes, but we believe it, don't we? You can throw in there the resurrection from the dead that we talked about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our Wednesday night Bible class. Again, that makes no sense for someone who has died to be raised from the dead. How is that even possible? It's just like the example there of Nicodemus with the how can someone be born again? That doesn't make sense. How can that be possible? How can someone re-enter into the womb as a grown person? It doesn't make sense there. But again, God's not asking us to make sense sometimes. He's asking us to be obedient, to put aside our own thoughts and our concerns. And so when we read passages like 1 Corinthians 15, we believe in faith that Christ did raise or was raised from the dead, just as we someday will be raised to life again as well. We believe these things in faith. But my point in all of this is we can't fully wrap our mind around some things sometimes. We can't fully wrap our mind around every reason for the instructions and commandments that God gives to us. Excuse me. You know, there's things that I read about and I'm told to do. I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Why would we have to do that? I don't get it. It goes against all reason in my mind. But that's the point. Again, that's the test of our faith. And we can pass that test when we believe and obey these things that God tells us to do, regardless as to how much sense it makes to us. Another similar way that our faith can sometimes be tested is when our commands from God seem to be wrong. So maybe it doesn't make sense to us, but here we're talking about something that just seems absolutely wrong. Look over at Genesis chapter 22. Here we find Abraham in this situation where God asks him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this is one of the greatest acts of faith in my mind that any father could ever be asked to do. You know, being obedient in baptism is a great step of faith to do that in your life. But nobody gets hurt when you obey in baptism. He's talking about killing his son here. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. Let's read this account again. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Verse 3 says, So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and said, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Notice verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. For the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. I can't imagine being asked to do what Abraham was being asked by God to do. That is a situation that is just unimaginable. You think about this situation that he's in. Abraham had prayed to God for this child. God had promised Abraham and Sarah this child. But now God wants Abraham to kill him? Again, it seems to be very wrong. I mean, God himself has earlier said, You shall not kill. But God is telling him to kill the promise that he gave to him. It doesn't make sense. You know, this is kind of an impossible scenario. It's a lose-lose situation for Abraham. Unless you have the kind of faith that he has. It seems wrong, but God told him to do it. And so he was willing to go past what he thought to be wrong and to go ahead and do it. And then as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the results of that says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, In Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, even which he received, from which he also received him back as a type. We got to ask ourselves, when God tells us to do something, even if we think it's wrong, even if it doesn't make sense to us, what is our response? Do we respond with, Here I am, Lord? Well, that's the way that Abraham responded back in verse 5 of our text in Genesis 22. When God called on him, he said, Here I am. And we need to have that same kind of response, regardless of what sense it makes to us, regardless if we think it's right or wrong. That's what obedience is. That's what submission is, doing something as we're told without trying to interject our own thoughts or wisdom in it. Believing that God is going to lead us where we need to go and not going apart from that. Again, Abraham had the faith to obey God even when he thought it was wrong. And that's whenever it's one of those powerful things for us to say, man, I hope that I have that kind of faith. I'm going to work towards having that kind of faith and believe God regardless of what he tells me to do. But knowing that God did this for Abraham, that he made this way and this path for him, how can we question God whenever he commands us to do something? These stories should increase our faith quite a bit. To be reminded and realize God's in control of this, and I need to just follow him. When things get hairy, when things get scary, we've got to trust in God. That's our faith right there. Another person who was told to do something that he just flat out thought was wrong was Peter. Here in Acts chapter 10, you remember this is where we find Peter on top of the roof, and he's praying. Notice what we read here, beginning of verse 9 in Acts chapter 10. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheep coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. Here we find God is telling Peter to do something that is so wrong. It's unheard of. He's telling him, eat this forbidden animal. Peter's response there, verse 14, "By no means, Lord, there's no way I'm going to do this." Of course, Peter, he kind of shines himself for the Peter that we know and love. He's going to stand up for what he believes. Sometimes whenever it's not the right time to stand up. But as we look down at verse 28, we see Peter understands what's going on here and why God did this for him, told him to eat these things. Again, as God says in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And we understand the implications of that with the Jew versus the Gentiles. If you skip down to verse 28, as Peter is talking to Cornelius and his family, notice what he says here, makes this connection. "You yourselves know how unlawful, how wrong it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Again, this is one of those situations like we've talked about before. These people, such as Peter, they were raised a certain way. Their whole life they have known something. And then God says, no, change it. That's not easy. That's a test. That's a hard test. And Peter's like, no, not going to do it. But that third time after God had said, this is what's going to happen. And again, Peter can be kind of hard-headed like us. He finally understood it. Oh, this is more than just about the food. This is talking about Jew-Gentile. This is getting real here. And so, Peter had never eaten anything common or unclean up to this point. So when God appeared or came to him, he appeared to tell him to do something very wrong in Peter's minds. But Peter had enough faith to understand, if God is telling me to do something, I need to trust in that. I need to understand that he's not going to lead me in the wrong way. And I need to step forward and do what he asked me to do. And as a result of Peter passing his test of faith, we don't know how many, but consider how many Gentiles, their salvation came because of his choice to follow God in faith. Countless Gentiles, because he was willing to step forward and do something that was considered to be wrong. Again, just as eating the food, going to the Gentiles. Those are two different things that were unheard of there. But Peter had enough faith to do it. Sometimes we're told to do things that may sound wrong to us. Just one instance is what we read here in Luke chapter 14. This is Jesus himself talking here. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Okay, what sense does it make for God to tell husbands to love your wife in Hebrews or in Ephesians chapter 5? And then in chapter 6, for him to say, "Parents, love your children by training them and disciplining them, instructing them." Also in Ephesians 6, for him to say, "Children, you're to obey your parents." But then for him to turn around and to tell them, no, you need to hate your parents. You need to hate your spouse. You need to hate your children. You need to hate even yourself. Wow. You know, that gets pretty real right there. But that doesn't make sense either. Okay, so he's saying, oh, you need to hate them, but then you're also to love them. But, it, you know, again, at face value, it doesn't make the sense. But when you go back to those very same passages we just referred to in Ephesians 5 and 6, we can see what he's really talking about there. Again, husbands are to love their wives. But how? How are they to love their wives? It says here, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Parents, how are you to love and train your children? How you do it? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, you're to obey your parents. How? In the Lord. And so you've got as Christ, of the Lord, in the Lord. And so what that does is that tells us the superiority of Christ in our lives. Above all other relationships that we have. That's what Jesus is trying to get to here. We need to love less these people, including ourselves. We need to have faith in God and put Him first. But how many people get that wrong today? How many times do we ourselves maybe put our own family or ourselves above God? You know, this is get real with yourself time. Do you put yourself with your time and your energy, your thoughts towards yourself and your family more than you do to God? That can get kind of sticky. You know, if you're being real with yourself, maybe you've got great things, everything's under control in your life, but I know sometimes we can get so easily distracted with other things. We need to put God first and to love Him. Again, it may seem wrong at face value, like I said, to hate our family and ourselves, but we understand what He's saying there. And we've got to try to search deeper to understand things for what they mean. Another way that we sometimes can have our faith tested is when we can't see any connection between the thing that God commands us to do and the results that we desire. Okay, He wants me to do this, but I don't see how that's going to help me get what I'm wanting here, to get to heaven or whatever that is. A few months back, let's consider Joshua chapter 6. We talked about whenever the children of Israel are being led by Joshua, and he's leading them into the promised land. They're finally conquering things. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've crossed the wilderness for 40 years. They've crossed the Jordan now. And we see them going into this land. They want to get to their home. After all this time, they want to finally get into the land. They want to conquer it and just get where they're going. But as we see here in verses 1 through 21, God is giving them specific instructions. Every day, this is what you're going to do. And on this last day, you're going to do extra things. And I want you to be in this order. And certain people are leading. And then you're going to blow trumpets. And you're going to do all these different things. You know, putting yourself in their situation, you can just sit here and say, man, I just want to go in here and conquer things. But God's telling me I've got to march around it for a week. Why can't we just go through there and destroy them? God's been with us this whole time. But God didn't have it that way. It was a different thing. How am I going to march around there and be able to destroy them? I don't see the connection here. But again, God wanted them to do it for a purpose. Things were working. And you know, again, in my mind, I'm sitting here going, you're saying, okay, you're going to march around for a week? Are you kidding me? But that's not what we see from them at all. All we see is obedience from them. Nowhere in the passage does it say that Joshua or the people or the priests or anybody in there complaining or saying, why is God having us do this? Nobody's questioning God. They're just obeying Him. Again, they had their faults, just like we do, but here we don't see, we don't have any words of them disobeying or complaining or questioning or anything. There's plenty of that we see in the wilderness, but here we see them obeying. And then we see passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, where it tells us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, the connection may have been very vague. They want to conquer. Marching around for a week doesn't seem like there's a good connection there, but God made the connection, and we need to have that same kind of faith. Even though we may not be able to see it, we should obey it. Another person that probably had a problem seeing, no pun, in, or I guess pun intended there, the connection between the commandment and the result was the man that we read about here in John chapter 9, that blind man. And my computer is locked up. Hang on just a second. Let me see if I can start over again. All right, there we go. The man in John chapter 9, this blind man. Beginning in verse 1 of John 9, we see that it says, "And as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Oops. Share my screen. Let's see. I'm sorry, I've got to go back in here and share the screen. I love technology. It's great. All right. I think that's where you can see it. All right, John chapter 9. Again, continuing verse 6. Jesus, after he had seen this man, he saw that he was blind, it says that he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. This is one of those interesting situations. Can you make the connection between what he needed and what actually happened? He wanted to be able to see. But put yourself in his mind again. And what he got was some stranger putting spit mud on his face. And then being told to go wash in a pool of Siloam, which you couldn't see anyway. You see how the problem may come there? You want me to do what now? And you just put what on my face? Because he couldn't see it coming. But Jesus spit on the ground and put the mud on his face, on his eyes, and told him to go wash. You know, somebody that didn't have faith, didn't believe it was actually going to happen, that would have been foolishness. You know, you'd have been, "What are you doing to me?" And they wouldn't have done anything. But you know what? This man was likely desperate. Whatever you say you can do, I'm willing to obey it. And I think that's where we fall short sometimes. I think we've become so self-sufficient sometimes that we know everything. We know what we need. And we don't need anyone else to do anything for us. And so therefore, we're not willing to take the steps necessary to prove that faith. We won't even accept the test, much less overcome the test and be victorious in the test. But what we see here is obedience there. Again, I can't imagine that this is the way that he thought he would get his sight back. I doubt he thought he was going to get it back. You know, spit has nothing to do with getting your vision back. Mud, a pool, as none of these things make a connection between vision. But the connecting point was Jesus, the power of God. And that's where we've got to see those things as we move forward in our lives. So in verse 7 it says, "He went away and he washed." He obeyed with faith, believing that it would work. And again, this was a sign for others as well, and maybe for others more so than even this man. But he believed enough to get up and go. And that's the point that we need to remember. We need to be able to get up and go ourselves. In the same way, this man couldn't see. Well, sometimes we can't see the connections of things God tells us to do. For instance, I'll just use this one, is the connection there in... There it is. The connection between baptism and the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. Some people have a hard time seeing that. Well, what does water have to do with forgiveness of sins? I take a shower or a bath every day. Why am I not cleansed of my sins then? And they can't see the connection there. Even though we have so many passages like Acts 2 verse 38. "Let you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism, forgiveness are both mentioned there. Maybe the people there at that time, maybe some of them questioned, but we see there was, you know, several thousand people that were obedient to that, so they didn't question. They had enough faith to go, even though the connection may be hard to see there. Acts 22, verse 16, is Paul is recounting what Ananias told him there. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. There's the baptism, sins forgiven. Again, both of those together. Mark 16, 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Belief, baptism, salvation, all those together. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. How hard is that to understand? But whenever we can't make the connection there, we fail the test of our faith. Instead of just believing it for what God said to do. But again, if the people in Jericho or around Jericho had not believed, even though they didn't make the connection, then they wouldn't have conquered it. This blind man, if he did not believe and make that connection there, or regardless of whether he can make the connection, he wouldn't be able to see. Well, if we're not baptized, then we're not going to have our sins forgiven. That connection is there whether we can see it or not. Again, that's why it's called faith. Because we do it without being able to see it. That's why we had Sam read that in the first six verses of Hebrews 11. Okay, understanding what faith is and what it does for us. We're not meant to see it. If we have sight, we don't have faith anymore. We have a belief based on what we've already seen. But that's not what we're talking about right now. The last way that I want us to consider this morning as to how our faith can sometimes be tested is when God's commands for us are to do something different than what we want. And I picked these four together because they are similar to them. You can probably cross some of these over to the different points here. But this is something, I want something different than what you want me to do. I'm aware of what I'm wanting here, but I'm going to be vocal about that. And I think all of us, the first person we would think about is Naaman. He fits this one to a T. Over in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, we find out that Naaman was a leper. In verse 3, we see there's a young servant girl who goes and makes him aware that there is a way that he can have his leprosy cleansed. And so I would think at this point, he's already starting to make a picture in his mind of how this prophet is going to heal him of his leprosy. And that's dangerous. We'll talk about it here in just a second after we read the text here. But he's going to quickly find out that what he wanted was much different than what he's being told to do. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand all over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all of his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God on all earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now.'" Like I mentioned before, you know, sometimes when we get this preconceived idea of how things should go in our minds, it hurts us. It doesn't help us. It keeps us from moving forward. You know, I may have mentioned before, sometimes when we're going to go somewhere, I'm asking Michelle, all right, who's going to be there? What are we going to do? How long are we going to stay there? Because I want to have a picture in my mind of what's going on. But guess what? When things change, and things aren't the way that they go in my mind, sometimes I've had to work very hard on not getting upset about that kind of stuff. Getting bent out of shape or frustrated or whatever because things happen differently than what I had planned in my mind. And I think that's what happened here with Naaman. I think his mind was his biggest enemy in all of this. He wanted a great thing, and we've all heard many sermons about Naaman. and the specifics about all of this, but he couldn't move forward until he could get these things out of his mind, these preconceived ideas. Again, he had his ideas. How should I be clean? And he talked about some of those. Why can't I use a better river? Why can't I use the rivers of Damascus, these cleaner ones, these more majestic ones and so forth? Why can't we do it the way that I want to do it? And then I receive my sight. But isn't that kind of what we do sometimes as well? Or maybe what we've done in the past? We have our ways and our thoughts of doing this, but our thoughts are not always God's thoughts. I think there's a passage about that. Maybe our ideas are not God's ideas like they were here in the case of Naaman. But it wasn't until he was able to put away his thoughts and his ideas and his way of doing things that he was able to obey God. Again, he lacked obedience. He lacked faith. And he needed to put aside himself in order to be obedient. Well, that's exactly what we need to do. That's how we're going to pass our test of faith when it comes down to doing something different than what we want. Another group of people that found themselves in the same conflict. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they had a problem with the obedience part to it, with obeying it, because they had that conflict of what do I want versus what does he want us to do? And that's the rulers that we read about there in John chapter 12, these Jewish rulers. John 12, beginning verse 42 in the King James or New King James, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Here's the key, verse 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Even though these men knew, even though they believed the word, they knew what they were supposed to do with it, they knew it was right, but they had a problem. Their personal preference wasn't for God. Their personal preference was the praise of men. And this is something that may be a test for us from time to time as well. With those that we work with, even with our family from time to time, it may be that we've got to choose between them and God. You know, we all, for the most part, want to be with our families and do things like that. But are we going to please them or are we going to please God? Are we willing to sacrifice God or are we going to be willing to hate our husband, wife, children, mother, father, all those things that we read about there earlier, there in Luke? Again, this can be a test of us if our focus is not on the goal of obeying God and being in heaven for all eternity. Today, just a few examples of that. Many prefer man's authority over Christ's authority. But when you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." And so really, there's no choice as to whose authority is real. It's the Lord's authority. It's Christ's authority. But many today want man's authority. In the same way, many prefer the social gospel today. That is a huge thing today. And they prefer it over the gospel of Christ. But again, as you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul very boldly proclaims here that "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that is, the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God to salvation." That's the power. That's where the salvation is for those who believe. In the same way, many prefer worldly entertainment over obedient worship, spiritual worship. But again, as Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember what he tells her? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that means there is a worship that is not pleasing to God, that is not in spirit and truth, that is not an obedient worship. But many prefer a different thing. They want their what they may call spiritual entertainment instead of spiritual worship, obedient worship. And so we've got to ask ourselves, when this test of our faith is to do what God tells us to do or what we want to do, when that test comes to us, what are we going to do about it? Obey God or obey man or ourselves? That's a test that we do face from time to time. What are we going to do? Again, instead of wanting something different, Our personal preference should be to obey God and to please Him, whatever it takes, because that's the way that God designed it. And honestly, who are we to change that and to offer up something different than what God has already asked us to do? Like I began the lesson off this morning, our faith should guide the choices that we make daily, because these are the tests that we have. You know, our choices are tests as to what we're going to do, please ourselves or God. And it's important that we have the right attitude towards these tests. Recognize these tests for what they are, because these tests are going to strengthen us. They're going to prove to us what kind of servants we are to God or what we aren't to God. And ultimately, they're going to lead us to our eternity. And again, the way we pass these tests or fail these tests is going to say a lot about who we really are and where we're going. I want to read, as we close the lesson here, 1 Peter chapter 1. We read a little bit of this morning as we began the lesson. But again, back in verse 5, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And that's what we need to keep in mind as we face these tests of our faith. Please pray with me as we close our lesson. Our Father in heaven, we come to you so thankful that you are our God, humbled to be able to approach you and to pray to you. We thank you for this time that we've had to stop and consider these tests of our faith. We are tested all the time. And we pray that as we go forth this week, that we will see these tests for what they are. Help us to see what they can do for us. Help us to recognize that they're tests, and that we need to please you in all the decisions that we make. Help us to see them and the what they can do for us and strengthen us. Help us to see the eternity that lies in our choices in the way that we respond to these tests and trials. Help us to put you first in every aspect of our life and go through this life with our eyes open, realizing what's most important, and not get caught up with all the problems and the things that are going on in our world and our country at this time. We pray that you will be with us as we continue on through this service. We pray these things in your Son. Amen. Again, the Lord's invitation is open to anyone who is subject to it, as it always is. There may be someone who's listening right now that has something in their life. Maybe you've been failing some of these tests of your faith, and you realize, you know, you need some prayers and encouragement to get through these things. But maybe it is this morning that you're listening and you realize you haven't made that connection between obedience and baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. And that's something that you realize you've been failing that test. And that test is being offered to you every day and you just keep tossing it in the trash can. Maybe you're afraid to take that test. Whatever the case may be, I hope that this morning you want to take that test and you want to ace that test by saying, you know what, I believe that whenever we're told in order to have our sins forgiven, we must be baptized. I believe that, and I'm going to do something about it like I've never done before. And I want to be in that relationship with God. I want to be obedient. I want to have that home in heaven. If that applies to you this morning, I hope that you'll not put that away anymore, that you'll actually do what you need to do. And we'll be more than happy to help you with that, but you got to let us know how we can do that. So again, if you're subject to that or if you need our prayers, please let us know so we can help you with that. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope that this has been something that has been helpful to you. As I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, our faith is so vital to us. And I don't want us to let that faith start to slip, because if our faith starts to slip, everything's going to go. And so hopefully this has been helpful to you, Lord willing. Like I said, we will look at four more of these things next week, four more situations that we may not even realize our faith is being tested. But hopefully it'll be encouraging to you.